Take out your Bibles and go to Acts chapter number 13. Tonight we're going to conclude chapter 13 looking at missions as part of the faith and the practice of the early church. And it's very simple what we find here. As I get to the end, I'm going to give you a modern definition of missions and missionary. And it's going to be lengthy and it's going to be a little wordy. But here, what we find as missions for the early church is preaching and the results of the preaching. They were to put that on their website in the Acts 13 church. That's what they would say missions is: preaching and the results of preaching. So I want us to look at that together in Acts 13 tonight. We're going to pick up in verse number 13 where we left off last week. Let's pray and then we'll just get right into the text. Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We find here in verse number 13, the missionaries traveling from Paphos to Perga. Let's read from verse number 13 of Acts 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So Paul and Barnabas travel on to Antioch. Now, this is not Antioch of Syria. This is a different Antioch. And then they go to the Sabbath in the synagogue to the time of the call of worship. John Mark leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem. Now, you're going to find later, as you study in Paul and Barnabas' life, that becomes a point of contention for them. Well, after the reading of the scriptures in the temple on this day, or in the synagogue on this day, the rulers of the synagogue speak to them, the visitors, and encourage them to share anything that they must share. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers in the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. I don't think they knew exactly who they were saying that to. This is the Apostle Paul, and they are saying to him, say on. Well, guess what Paul's going to do in verse number 16. He says on. He stands and he preaches. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. I don't know what Paul did with his hand there, beckoning. Maybe he was telling them to come here. But it just makes me think of some of my favorite preachers and their points and their waves and their things they do with their hands while they're preaching. I just imagine the Apostle Paul doing some of that. The sermon that he gives them here is about as basic as you can get, but it's also as deep as you want to get in the scriptures. He preaches to them the old covenant. He preaches to them the gospel. And then he brings that, guess where he goes next? To the new covenant. And that's exactly the sermon. So let's investigate the sermon. The old covenant is verse 17 through 22. Here's Paul and what he's preaching. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So this is Paul's first point, his first heading in his sermon here, as he preaches to them about the old covenant. He begins speaking of God, the God of Israel chose our fathers. He's saying to them, let's be clear, we know who we're talking about. We're not talking about a God. We're not talking about one of the gods. We're talking about the one true God. And that God, Yahweh, is the one who chose our fathers. He's referring to the patriarchs. Those who were present would understand exactly who he meant, exactly who God was and who he's referring to there. He's referring to God's choice of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the fathers of these people. Verse number 17, he tells them that he exalted them during their stay in Egypt. This is when Israel began to grow into a great nation. And then he says, with a high arm or with mighty power, God led them out of Egypt. And that's referring to the Exodus. Then in verse number 18, he talks about how God was long-suffering with them for 40 years in the desert. They're in their wilderness wandering. They're to be going to the promised land, but they're not able to until a generation dies off because of their disobedience. But God was still long-suffering. What were some ways that God was long-suffering to them during this time? If you're hearing Paul preach this in the synagogue on this day, and he says that, you'd be able to affirm it because you know these facts. How was God long-suffering to his people in the wilderness wandering? Food and water. Miraculously. What's that? Yep, they stayed alive. Shoes didn't wear out. Yeah.
He didn't destroy them with the golden calf.
Yes. Yep. I think it didn't Moses make them melt it down and drink it or eat it though? Yeah. It should have killed them, but it didn't. Yeah. Yeah, so God was long-suffering with them. So what Paul is preaching resonates with you, but it would have resonated with at least the Jews who were in this synagogue on these days. Verse 19, then he preaches about how God destroyed seven nations in Canaan. Now, get into where he's at here and what he is saying. God, who chose his people, Israel, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So he's establishing who he's talking about and what he is talking about. And he goes so far as to say, this wasn't just a simple, I like you better than them. It was a, I'm going to drive them out of the land they inhabit, and I'm going to give this to you. You are going to get something that is theirs that you didn't deserve, but I am gifting it to you. Does that start resonating something before we even get to the gospel portion of this sermon? Absolutely. This is the book of Joshua. Right, so he's covered Genesis, he's covered Exodus, he's covering Joshua now. Verse number 20, he says God gave them judges for 400 years until the time of Samuel the prophet. So we finish up the book of Joshua, we get into the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Verse 21 and 22, the people begin to ask for a king and God gives them Saul. Saul of the tribe of Benjamin rules for 40 years. And then after Saul, God made David their king. And then God says of David here, he's a man after my own heart. He will do my will. So you see how he's covering the Old Testament storyline there and what we would call the books of the Old Testament. He's covering those main headings of those books. From there, he transitions to what we now call the gospel. But already, if you were thinking about missions and you were saying, well, I'm going to go do a mission work in some foreign place that's never heard about the Lord, but I don't even know where to start. Where's a good place to start based off Paul's pattern here? Start with God. In the beginning, God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man named God, and he had a people unto himself. Well, who were these people? And you can just go down through God's promises that he makes all throughout the Old Testament. And then you get into the promises that he keeps through the work of the gospel. That's 23 through 31. Let's read those verses. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he transitions from David to the one who would sit on David's throne eternally, Jesus. Then he goes to John the Baptist. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning them. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him up from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. So he starts with the birth of Christ right out of the line of David. And think of this. He doesn't have a leather-bound Bible in his hand here. He's just speaking to them through what he knows and what God has revealed to him. But it's as if he's reading the lineage at the beginning of Matthew or Luke and saying, you know, down through these people came the one. But the one was rejected and crucified. But he didn't stay dead. God brought him back to life again. To the listener, this move would have been a move from old covenant teaching to new covenant teaching, with the gospel of Jesus Christ right there in the center as a transition. Paul lays it out for them. In verse 24 and 25, he speaks of John the Baptist and his ministry, preaching repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. His own preaching that he says, I am not the one. I was sent to pave the way for the one. Verse 26, 27, 28, he covers the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus and his death. He points out there, the Israelites in Jerusalem did not receive him and condemned him to death. And in doing this, they fulfilled old covenant prophets. Though these words were read for them every Sabbath, he says. They heard about this every Sabbath, and still they fulfilled this. And even though they found no guilt in him, they found no proper ground for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Verse 29 is his burial. Verse 30 and 31 is his resurrection. And then what do we call that? That's the gospel. That's verse number 32, which we haven't read yet. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled. Do you see the simplicity, but also the depth of what is being done here in this mission work? They're going from town to town. What are they doing? They're just telling this story. It's an old story that won't grow old, that is filled with the power of God. When we just tell the story that this is our God and these are his people and this is what he has done to redeem the people to himself and this is how you come to be in this group. What a wonderful thought that is. Then he brings in the new covenant. Well, what are we to do? Here's what happened under the old. Here's what's happened since. What is happening now, or what are we to do? And guess what Paul does? He doesn't bring in a new message. He references back the old message to make the point for the new. This is amazing because it speaks to God's unchangingness. It speaks to proving Scripture with Scripture. You're going to get four verses here in these verses that are his four proof text of Old Testament support for further explanation of what God is accomplishing through Jesus Christ. In verse number 33, he uses Psalm 2:7. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. So here God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and Paul rightly sees this as having been written of Jesus. And he teaches this to them. And these verses may not be familiar to us. I mean, I hope they are, your Bible-believing Christians. But in their culture, these are verses that he's referencing that were ingrained in their day-to-day lives from childhood, but had never been used in this setting yet. And now all of a sudden, there is the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Christ. And here comes Paul, a respected teacher of their law, and he's saying to them, this has happened now. That's his first one. His second one is Isaiah 55:3, verse number 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. This fits right in with Paul's sermon. He's been trying to show that the promises made to David have been fulfilled in Jesus. So he uses Psalm 2:7. He uses Isaiah 55:3. In verse 35, 36, 37 is his third Old Testament proof text, and he uses Psalm 16:10. Let's read verse 35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. You see how he distinguishes there between David and Jesus. And he's already distinguished between Moses and Jesus and Abraham and Jesus. Though Jesus died and was buried, he did not decay. Rather, his body was preserved and he was raised again the third day. And then the fourth Old Covenant proof text that he uses is from Habakkuk 1:5. That's going to skip us down to verse 41. We'll come back to these other verses. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So he says, I will work a work. So it begins in Psalm 2:7. God the Father speaking to God the Son, and seeing this as has been written about Jesus. Isaiah 55:3, the second Old Covenant proof text. God's promises have been fulfilled of David in Jesus. Psalm 16:10, though Jesus was dead and buried, he didn't stay dead. He did not decay. He rose again. And then he concludes that with that fourth proof text, Habakkuk 1:5, I will work a work. Now, verse 38, Jesus preached the forgiveness of sins. Verse 39, he says, by him all will be justified. Verse 38 says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that though this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, I'm sorry, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now let's define some terms here. What is a word you see a lot in verse 38 and 39? Justified. That's a key word. What does that mean? You can be justified. If you just took it from, if you had to define justification from verse 38 and 39, what would you guess that it meant? If you had no dictionary and you had to take it from the context and define the word, justification equals what? Forgiveness of sins. You can make that clear. It's not the law finds you sinful. Justification gives you the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so now let's theologically define justification. What's the simple? What's the child definition of justification? Just as if I had never sinned. God considered me righteous through the righteousness of Christ as if I had never even sinned to start with, though I had. Okay, now elaborate on that theologically. Because it wasn't that quite that simple, was it? Justification wasn't just simply God saying, all right, just as if you'd never done it. Ta-da! What is justification? Declared how?
Legally.
Yeah. So it's a legal declaration. You've been declared righteous. In fact, it's the declaration there is in our terms is not the best word there. Because I can declare something right now. I declare Georgia's going to win the national championship in football this year. That's probably not going to happen, but I declared it. And there, thinking, though, declared means what?
Well, I was going to say it's the opposite of condemnation.
Yes. Yeah, I'm not condemned, I'm justified. Yep. And declared righteous is to be made righteous. I've been made righteous. How did that happen? God did it. He put the righteousness of Christ, the legal accounting term, he put the righteousness of Christ on my account. That's what he's talking about here, there. I've been justified. There's another key word in there. Not just justification. There's another word in those two verses that pops up a lot. All. You're probably looking for a big word like sanctified, glorified. The word all is in there. And it's used multiple times. By him, all that believe are justified from what? All things. Those are two really good uses of the word all. Not everyone is justified. It's who? What is the qualifier for the all here? All who believe are then justified from what? All their sins. You say, but I got saved or I began my relationship with the Lord 3 years ago, but today I did this thing and boy, I just am having a trouble forgiving myself in this. I've asked the Lord to forgive me. I've turned away from the sin, but I'm really battling with this. Did he justify me from all of my sins or just all of my present and past sins? All of my sins. Past, present, future. Yeah, but I don't know. How can somebody who claims to be saved do a thing like that? Because he justified you from all of your sins. You see, if we're not careful, we love to say, I was saved by grace through faith, but then we sort of become sanctified by works. It's not how it works, is it? No, you're saved. You're justified by grace through faith. You are sanctified by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you'll be glorified by grace through faith. Now, it is a sanctification that works. His sanctification process in you is what it is that is eating you up on the inside and keeping you from being able to let yourself off the hook. And that's a good sign. Because the moment you can sin, it doesn't bug you. You've either quenched the Holy Spirit or grieved the Holy Spirit. What does the Hebrews say? Not the Hebrew, but the book of Hebrews. Lest we fall from grace. Right? So we love this idea that our sin is grievous to us because it is one more proof in us that the Holy Spirit is at work. Now, to the group Paul is preaching this to, obviously I took a sideline there. Paul didn't say all that. But to the group he is preaching this to, this does one or two things. They either say, I want what he's selling, or they say, this smites my heart because we're the ones guilty of doing this to that innocent man. So Jesus preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, verse 38, verse 39, by him all that believe are justified. He has explained to them and goes on to explain to them in verse 40 that this could never occur by the law of Moses, but it can occur now. Hebrews 7:19 is our proof text for this. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Isn't that a great verse? Hebrews 7:19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. What was the better hope? Jesus, the Christ, justification. Jesus, the forgiveness of sin, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So verse 40, beware, he tells them, just as Habakkuk prophesied, I will work a work you will despise and not believe. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. So he preaches to them the old covenant. He brings this transition through the gospel to then preach to them this new covenant, which brings justification and the forgiveness of sins. Did you notice he even pointed out there who were the two parties in making this new covenant? It is Old Testament proof text. God the Father said to God the Son, the two of them together made this covenant and then brought us into it as the bride of Christ. What a wonderful thought. What are the results of this? Verse 42 to 52. Let's just start with 42 and 43. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. But when the congregation was broken up, and many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The Jews leave, the Gentiles remain, and ask him to preach to them the next Sabbath. Well, verse 44, we have the next Sabbath. The next Sabbath day came, almost the whole city together, to hear the word of God. Now the Jews, we're going to read, are envious of the great crowd that Paul has attracted, and their divisiveness leads Paul to speak harshly to them. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. What led to their envy here? Somebody? Yeah, I think it was the crowd. They meet regularly at the synagogue and the crowd, the regular crowd comes. But now these two new guys come to town and they're the ones who said, well, if you got anything to say, say it. And Paul said, come a little closer. I do have something to tell you. And now a week later, his popularity has not died down so much that the whole town wants to come hear what else this guy might say. So this leads them to act in a poor way. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So the Jews are envious. They begin to be divisive. The Gentiles especially are crowded into here. And Paul begins to speak to them again. He doesn't give a full sermon, but he does give a message to them. It was commanded by God that they bring the good news to the Jews first. But now, seeing that they have neglected it, God is sending it to the Gentiles. How do you think the Gentiles respond to this? They're joyful. So here you have the Jews, envious of the crowd. I mean, just get into the reality of just right where their boots are on the ground there. We can be up in the theological 10,000 foot sky, but that's not where we want to be here. Paul is saying to them, you put aside an innocent man, and then you've fulfilled the prophet's warning that this is going to happen. And on, there's this call to repent, to stop being this way. And as soon as they see the crowd, they just continue to be this way some more. They could have repented right then. They could have stopped right then and said, you're right, we were wrong. But they don't. They just headlong right into this. But the Gentiles, this brings them joy. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many were ordained to eternal life believed. Then verse 49 tells us the rest of the results. The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Verse 50, this causes the Jews to just go a little further. They're not going to stop. They persecute Paul and Barnabas further. The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So 1 week the missionaries are welcomed and asked to speak. The next there's a split among the people. Some want to hear from them. Others want them to stop speaking. 1 week they're welcomed to town. The next they're expelled from the town. What is the thing that has changed from 1 week to the next? The truth has been preached. They weren't receiving an offering. They weren't swindling people. They weren't overstaying their welcome in someone's house at dinner time. They preached the truth of the word of God. In a week's time, this sort of polarization happened in this town. Doctrine divides. We see three things happen, and I'll end with this. I just want to give you some thoughts from these verses. Three things happen in this text that seem to recur when Jesus is preached. Some receive him, some reject him, and to either end, the news of this spreads. Let's think about first rejecting Christ. This is where the Jews are stuck here. Someone said, never stick your neck out, and you will never face rejection. Many have been burned in the past and are determined to never feel rejection again. There's nothing worse than rejection, especially when you're trying to be helpful. You want to witness to someone. You want to share the good news of the gospel with someone who is unsaved, and they reject that. That hurts. And you put your guard up there. You get into survival mode. But God doesn't want us to live our lives like that. He wants us to be vulnerable with the gospel, to be witnesses for him, to go to our Jerusalem and then to our Judea and Samaria and the utter ends of the earth. When you do anything much for God, you can expect that rejection will come. Some will receive it and success will be seen, because God's word will never return void. And then think about receiving Christ, not just rejecting him, but receiving him. I want to point your attention to some wonderful wording at the end of verse number 48 there. The word of God is preached. The Gentiles heard this and were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then he says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Amen. What a wonderful thought this is. This is where we gain and gather other doctrines, like the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the eternal security of the believer. How can that be? Well, it's because I didn't ordain my salvation to start with. God set this system up. It's his system. If I could lose my salvation, I would lose my salvation. But God doesn't allow for that. These are wonderful words. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see, left to man alone, this great news of the gospel would have only been reserved for the Jews. In this particular context, what Luke is observing there is some of these Gentiles are saved, even though they're not Jewish, because this was God's doing. I'm a Gentile. And I'm saved because it was God's doing. For the Gentiles to be saved here is a sure work of God. This day, Luke is recording for us here, this day went exactly as God had ordained it to go. That's how he intended it. The Jews rejected, the Gentiles received. Luke is recording what Paul is practicing and then later begins to write about these great doctrines of the Bible. Doctrines we must be aware of as those who would share the gospel with the world. You see, if we can't understand how God's system of redemption works in the Bible, how can we go and explain it to those who've never heard? This is the understanding that we do the sharing, God does the saving. I can't save anyone. You can't save anyone. There's no one who can save themselves. But all that the Father promises will come to Jesus. And Jesus has promised that he will in no wise cast out any who come to him. I promise you, you go to a people who've never heard the gospel message and you preach that message, it will be hard for them to resist it. Two things we must see here in such an important statement. Number one, when we share the gospel, it is essential. We must share the essential gospel. Number two, we must not operate as if we can save or know who will be saved or who will not be saved. That is not for us. That is for God. That is God's part. He is the saver. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And you hath he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sin. You hath he, here's the Baptist term, and you hath he saved who were dead in your trespasses and sin. I can't give spiritual sight to the blind. I cannot bring those who are spiritually dead to life, but God can, and he does. And that leads us to a final thought here, spreading the good news. Because whether it's the rejection of Christ or the receiving of Christ, on either end, the word spreads. Spread the good news. Once these Gentiles are saved, we read here that the word is spread all over that region. It's only natural to talk about such a change. When a dead man comes to life, it has to be told. When a blind man gets back his sight, it has to be told. You can't be quiet about these things. So all around, they begin to hear about salvation through Jesus. Furthermore, the missionaries can go on and tell others this great news. And then we read that they are filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost, even against rejection, even when being kicked out of town, even having to brush the dust of these people off of their shoes as they go on to the next town, which is a sign of a condemnation. It's through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Lord that they can go on into the next place and say, I have good news for you. So in the faith and the practice of the early church, this is missions. Well, missions part two. We did part one last week. But this is missions preaching. Let us commit ourselves to such as the church today. Here in our Jerusalem, there in our Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. There are many, many other good things that get categorized under the subheading of missions. But those are only the details. The main thing is the preaching of the word. That's the only thing that fits the definition in this Acts 13 church. Now, let me give you some definitions in our setting today. Because, boy, if you know, someone says you're going to get confused about the Bible, ask a preacher. We got lots of words and we can tell you all the words. And the church has really done that with missions. The early church, it was preaching the gospel and the results of this. But what is this now? Missions. And if you don't try to write this down, I can send you to a website, missionary.com. It's a great website. Missionary.org, I went to by accident today, is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's a cult. It's the Mormons. So don't go to .org, go to .com, unless I've got that reversed in my head. But get away from the Mormons and get to the Baptist missionaries. They do a good job on this website of defining their terms. They have a whole page on the website, nothing but missional terms and good biblical modern church definitions. So here's missions. Missions is churches sending qualified, trained workers to start and strengthen churches across significant barriers, most often geographic, cultural, and especially linguistic. Others support the work of missions through a wide range of tasks: flying airplanes, teaching missionary children, helping with accounting, etc., and participate in missions as long as those tasks support the ultimate goals of church planting and strengthening. That's missions. Taking the church here and making it the church there. A lot of things that go in on that. A lot of different roles that can be played, but that's the same as here. The primary thing we're doing as the church is the proclaiming of the good news of God's word. But that takes many parts of the body to make it happen. It takes toes and fingers. What's a missionary? A missionary is a person who has been called internally and externally to leave their home and travel across significant barriers, most often geographic, cultural, especially linguistic, to plant or strengthen a church or churches. Their mission is to obey the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, where Jesus tells us to go out and make disciples of all nations. Characterized by an instinct to evangelize, ability to endure hardship, they know their Bible well, and love Christ and His church. Missionaries. So we see missions in the early church, and then we can use that to springboard and define missions and missionaries in the current church. Let's pray for them.